can only imagine what the upper room must have felt like when they were just waiting and expecting. It's kind of like us, you know. We're told in the Word of God everything that we need to know, and yet the promises that are made, we still wait expectantly, praying that those promises will be fulfilled. And just as the disciples received that promise on that day of Pentecost, and then they went out and changed the world, so it is that you will as well. To a measure, you're doing it now, but I believe there's a greater measure coming very shortly that will be like the day of Pentecost. And the only way you're going to be able to contain it, explain it, and do it is by yielding to His power in you. Amen. And that's what we're preparing for. And that's what Ephesians is talking about. So let's continue in our study of Ephesians. Father, I thank you that as we study Ephesians today, it's just you reiterating, and whenever you reiterate in the Bible, it means that you really want us to get it. And so as we continue in chapter 2, I pray, Lord, that we, our spirit, receives the message that you have for it, and that it not only ministers to us and brings us wisdom and understanding, but it strengthens our heart, it strengthens our faith, it helps us to stand when we can't stand, it helps to get us through circumstances, it helps us to remember that no matter what happens, we're going to be with you, irregardless. So Lord, anoint this time that we have together. I pray that the Holy Spirit will speak through me as we study this great book that Paul wrote specifically for all Christians, not just the Ephesians, to remember our Jesus. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. So the last time we were in Ephesians, in verse 12 of chapter 2, we saw that prior to the coming of Christ, when He came, right, 2,000 years ago, a little over 2,000 years ago, we, the Gentiles, I mean, in other words, non-Jews, by Jewish, being born into the Jewish faith, okay, we had no hope. That's what we studied. The Bible said that prior to the coming of Jesus, for the Gentiles, there was no hope in the world. It said we were without God in the world. Can you imagine that now? No God. Without God in the world. Lost. And when we look around, that's why you're at this altar praying for the people who are without God in this world. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the empowerment. They don't have spiritual wisdom. They don't have spiritual understanding. There's a plenty of people in the world that have worldly understanding and worldly achievement and worldly popularity and worldly a sense of security and insurance and doctors and hospitals and all the things that make this world think that it's, you know, taking care of itself. And at any moment of time, by the hand of God, things can change, as we saw with a hurricane, as we see every day in life with the change in circumstances. You may, you know, and I'm not here to discuss whether you think God causes these things or God doesn't cause these things. I'm telling you that when you forsake the Lord, and if a country forsakes the Lord, things are going to happen and they're not going to be good. Amen. History has proven that any country that has forsaken the Lord has been forsaken. A equals B, if you want to get into the world about this. We have to be sensitive to what's going on around us. Why? So that we can be praying for those things that are not of God. Prayer changes things. We can't do it any other way. In our physical strength, we're not going to change our government. In our physical strength, we're not going to change the direction of the hearts of people that are moving different directions. Only the Holy Spirit is all-seeing and all-knowing and all-powerful and can be everywhere at once. And when He hears your prayers, go into the lives of those people that need it and get ministry. Yes. You can only be in one place at one time, just like Jesus. But Jesus said, thank God I go back to the Father because I can send the Holy Spirit. And now the world can be evangelized. Yes. And guess what? You're it. You're the world. You're the one, you're God's best. You've been chosen. But prior to Jesus coming into the world, you were clueless. Your ancestors were clueless. There was no hope. See, the Jewish people were chosen to exemplify the abundant life of God, again, for all humanity. God chose them to be representatives that says, here's a people group, and if I'm with them, this is the abundant life that you can have. Because all from the very beginning, he had already planned that all men would have an opportunity to be saved. But just like the Old Testament foreshadows the New Testament, the Jewish people foreshadowed what was to come. Or they were supposed to foreshadow the abundant life that they could have, the favor of God that they could have, all the miracles that God did in their life. Wow! Why was that occurring? Because God was with them. Emmanuel, God with us. He was with the Jewish people. And they were chosen to exemplify this. Foreshadowing salvation for all. They were an example for all men in the future of what life with God could be like if we would just simply yield, submit, obey, call it what you will. They failed miserably. Okay? So Jesus, God, Jesus being a Jew, because God chose the Jews, right? Jesus, the Jewish man that came incarnated, became the example of life with God. What life could be like in tune, in communion with God. In other words, he walked with his Father, not in the natural, like side by side, but in the Spirit, like we can, praying and worshiping and fellowshipping and reading the Word of God and having it come alive because the Holy Spirit brings it inside of you. That can happen to a Christian. It can't happen to a non-Christian. They're looking at this thing going, what? You guys are crazy. Let's persecute them. Let's get them off this planet. They're interfering with our independence. Right? That's the way the world is without God. We see it, and we're seeing it more in the United States now, because in the beginning, we had God in schools and everywhere else, and now we've removed God from schools, and we're taking them out of the Ten Commandments out of certain states and stuff like that, and we're seeing simultaneously the removal of God from people's hearts. They're growing cold. Lawlessness is occurring. God even said that would happen if we did what we would do, and he knew beforehand that we would do it. So don't let this all come as a surprise of what's happening around you. But you're not of the world. You don't have to experience the same pains and tribulation and anguish and emotional turbulence that the world has experienced during this time. I mean, look at the disciples. They were a perfect example of the presence of God with them, even though he was in heaven. Peter wasn't afraid anymore. He was hung upside down because he didn't want to be hung like his Christ. He said it was unworthy to do that. So when he was crucified, it was crucified upside down. How could some man be willing to be sawn in two or be hung upside down or burned at the stake? He had to have an assurance. Because nobody's going to go get burned at the stake voluntarily or be stoned voluntarily to die unless they were absolutely sure that there was a Savior and they would be with God immediately upon their death. That's faith and that's salvation and that's what it's all about. And that's what we need today in the midst of any persecution that comes our way. Jesus, the Jew, became an example of life with God. Being God became the Savior for all mankind, as what was spoken to Abraham, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through his Jewish line. Why was it just the Jews? Why didn't God come to all men all the time? He was using, just as he's foreshadowed everything else in life, as an example so that we all can learn by example. What does that say to you today? You're an example. How are you living your life? Because there's little eyes that are on you all the time. Thank you, Grandma, for being a great example. Right? Thank you for Mom and one day Grandma or Grandpa. For being a great example. Thank for all of you, for those that are not yet born is what I'm saying. For the generations that come, we are now laying the foundation for those who are yet to be born. Because they're going to be born into a world that's either going to be embracing Jesus Christ or they're going to be born into a world that's automatically going to be coming against them. They have to be prepared. Yeah. And it's not going to come from your school teachers and your government. That's right. It's going to come from you. And whatever you've got to sacrifice, if it's a job, if it's a car, if it's a big house, or whatever it is, you make sure that your child is under the influence of God and not a random person somewhere where you do not know. And that's a hard word, and I know I just probably got you out there going, ugh. Sometimes, you know, it means one person's got to stay home and work, and you're poor in the world standards, right. Rich in God. But do not forsake, especially now, do not forsake the raising up the children in the way they should go. Because if you leave it up to the world, they'll be lost. I can tell you that right now. Because the world does not have the answer for them. The best teachers are the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit in you teaching your children. So today we begin with the scripture. Because last week we saw that we were without hope in the world before Christ. But then the wonderful words, but now, Ephesians 2:13. But now I better hurry. But now, and this phrase occurs in Ephesians more times than I can count. In Christ Jesus, right? So the but now only has relevance to those that are in Christ Jesus. If you're out of Christ Jesus, if Jesus isn't your personal Lord and Savior, if you've not accepted Him as Savior, then you're out in the world and you're dependent on pot luck. Which I can tell you that in that pot, there's no luck. The world will burn and everything in it, including those who do not know Jesus Christ, in a place that we won't even refer to because it's so horrible, this place called hell, right? It says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. That's why we pray at the altar for the unsaved, because the last place you want someone to go is to hell, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, such pain and anguish, and it'll never stop. That's enough motivation for us to bring the message of life and abundance and hope to a lost and dying world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought where? You've just not been brought to the Father, right? You've just not been brought to your heavenly home. We're way down here on earth, and God's way up there as a distant deity in heaven. He's right here with us. No, you don't see Him, because He's not flesh and blood. He's spirit. And He's here with us in the spirit realm for now. And when you take your last breath, you're going to see the physical form of Jesus giving you the hug that we now as Christians give one another. You got to know that. Because the guys that went to the cross and got sawn into all the, they knew that. So they weren't afraid to die in this life because they knew they'd have everlasting life. A joyous life, an abundant life, a kingdom life, as opposed to a life separated in darkness forever. It should be simple, but we make it difficult. We have been brought near, but now, if you're in Christ Jesus, we were formerly without God, have been brought near, the key word is near, by the blood of Jesus Christ, which we just celebrated through the fruit of the vine. Represented in Jesus' blood, has brought us now near, where when you pray, God's listening. When you worship, God's receiving. When you fellowship, God's rejoicing. When you tell somebody else about the one who gave you life, the angels and all of heaven rejoice. When that person turns and wants what you have. Put that back up, if you will, the scripture, and leave it there, if you will, for me. Thank you. But now, the word is noonday. It emphasizes what Christ did for us by coming into the world. Folks, it says that we have been brought near. In other words, Christ's coming has enabled for every people from every tongue and nation on the earth to be brought near into a personal relationship. Near means near. I'm in a personal relationship with my wife. You are both in personal relationship with other because you've been brought really near. When we're brought near by Christ, that means that spiritually speaking, we're brought right there with our prayer and our worship and our reading. And it's, God, take over my life. You're right here. You live within me. You have to understand that what Jesus did enabled you to have that experience. And if you're not experiencing it, then discipline. Paul said, I have to buffet my body to do the things that bring me near. I have to grow. I have to mature. I got to go from milk to meat. Get off the baby bottle. You want to eat the deep, the thick meat, the big juicy steak? Then you got to start reading the word and praying and fellowshipping and loving and going out and witnessing. These are the things that bring you even closer to God, because that's where he's located. He's in you. And then as you do these things, he begins to come out and you begin to observe what he's doing through you, and the relationship just increases and increases. You are brought near into a personal relationship, not simply a devotion to duty. Not simply, well, I go to church every Sunday. I'm nice to people. I do good things. That's religion. And so many people think that they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ when they actually have a personal relationship with church, which they think is a building, where they think it's a ministry. The ministry is not a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a fruit of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But if you have a ministry without the personal relationship with Christ, you're just works. And works don't cut it. Do you really think that God needs you or is impressed by how high you can jump for him or what you can do for him? He's God. He's like, really? That impresses me? No. What impresses him, what moves him, is your love for him and for other people. But that's who he is. He's the embodiment of what love is. And we're brought near to that love. And that's why we change. Because when we are embraced by love and we feel love and we become love because he comes to live within us, that's what creates the metamorphosis, the change in our being. We go from that old self and that old nasty belligerent self and the person that just would do anything that they want anytime they want to become, you know, maybe not all at once, but this change occurs because you're now love. And love sometimes takes time to express itself, amen? Sometimes it takes a long time before you hear, I love you, even from those that are real near to you. And sometimes you never even hear it. But in the heart of hearts, God knows who loves him and who doesn't. In the heart of hearts, people that are married that might not hear it, well, I've heard this so many times, well, I know my husband loves me. He never tells me, but I know he does. So guys, ladies, don't forget to say I love you to your Lord and to your spouse if you're married. To your spouse, if you're married, but also to your friends and your family, because there's no partiality with God. He wants to love others through you too. No devotion to duty here. When he brings us near, it's into personal relationship with a loving, forgiving, gracious God. How near? Near enough to be blessed, as we already studied, with every spiritual blessing. Now not necessarily physical, but filled with spiritual acuity and spiritual power. He says we're filled with spiritual blessing, every spiritual blessing. We're also chosen to be what? Holy and blameless, Paul said, giving us the choice and ability to live from heaven's perspective, not a worldly one. When we're chosen to be holy and blameless, that means you have the ability to live from heaven's point of view versus the worldly point of view. Before, we would embrace everything the world had to offer because it's me, 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 me. When you embrace heaven's point of view is, what can I do for you, Lord? I am kneeling before you. I'm yours. Mold me, shape me, whatever you got to do. But that ability to do that comes from the Holy Spirit. That's what gives you the holiness and the blamelessness, because in and of yourself, you're dirty and rotten. You are. No flesh. No flesh can make it to heaven without having the Spirit of God in them, right? chosen to be holy and blameless, giving us the choice from heaven's perspective. Predestined, remember? Predestined to adoption. That's another blessing that comes from this nearness to God. Paul says we're predestined to adoption. That means having made the way for us to choose to become his children through Christ. He predestined all men to be saved. He made a way through Christ for every man to be saved. He predestined it. He knew beforehand that I would send Jesus and I would make a way when there was no way and give mankind a way back to the Father. He predestined it. But he didn't choose for you. You choose for you. He predestined the way and you choose it and you're part of that predestiny. Because there's also a place called hell. And there are people who choose that road. Because they're just so ignorant and do not understand that that's a road that leads to eternal, as we said, separation from God. Not good. He made a way for us to become his children through Christ. The only way we can become near unto God is one way. Not any way. It's only through Yahweh. It's only through Jesus. Hard for some people to hear? You mean there's not more than one way to Christ? Now, you have your Jesus, but we got Buddha, and we got New Age, and we got all this other stuff, and I'm so, so sorry, but the book that we see right here that has transcended the ages, that for 6,000 years has never been wrong, it's been absolutely right all of the time, tells me there's only one way, and I'm going to trust it, and I'm going to trust those who have went before us that have left historical records of what Christ has done. And let me tell you something else. What Christ is doing in your life ought to be as much of a witness as the ones that we're reading in here. It's enough. There's one way. That's what Ephesians, Paul is trying to get across. I was blind. Literally, he was blind. He was going through Judaism, legalism, the law to get to heaven. And Christ said, there's only one way. It's me. I'm going to blind you. And he did. And he was blinded. And then he saw the light. Because Jesus was the light. Holy Spirit downloaded in Paul. And all of a sudden, Paul was now not, you know, going from New Age and whatever else they believed in and works and stuff. Now he's a follower of Christ. And all that he was persecuting, all the people were going, whoa, this guy, he was killing us. And now he believes? What changed him? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in us. That's what'll change you. That's what gets it done. Predestined to adoption through Christ. Forgiven. That's another one of them. When you're brought near to Christ, you're forgiven. And what does that mean? The penalty of sin is canceled through the cross. Your sin? Jesus says, what sin? He literally goes like this on the cross. And we what? We come right up behind him and go, Lord, just look through Jesus. Don't look at me. Look through Jesus. I'm in Christ. Don't step out here away from Jesus, because then he gets a good look at you and you're toast, layman's terms. But when you're in Christ, you're right here. You're carrying your cross, he's got his cross, but Jesus is at the front of the line. So when he opens the door, Jesus walks in, you're right there behind him. Don't be out there playing with the butterflies. Remain in Christ. We're also sealed. You're brought near. Paul, we studied this. It says we're sealed. What does that mean? What does a seal do? It protects. We're protected by the Holy Spirit. When you come into Christ, he gives us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit protects us. God knows the day and the hour that you're going to be with him, and you won't go a day before that time comes. Unless you're stupid, and like he says, we're unworthy, and we go out here and we start serving the devil or doing something different, and we're unrepentant for our sin and stuff like that. And even in Corinthians, Paul says, if you take communion unworthily, some of you even actually sleep. Prematurely, he says, that means you die. Don't stone me. It's the word of God. We're supposed to take communion in the right manner. You can't live for the devil and take communion with Jesus, because you can't sit at the table of demons and you can't sit at the table with God. There ain't no demon sitting at God's table. So don't come to the table of the Lord with all those demons hanging all over you. Just simply, let's get rid of them. He's given you the power through the Holy Spirit to do that. It's called deliverance ministry. Doesn't mean you're not going to get affected by it. We all do because, you know, we're human beings and stuff. But you know what? We're also children of God. So he says, okay, well, now just get rid of it. Again, we're especially near enough to communicate with him through his word, prayer, worship, and stillness. That's really what brings us near. Is, you know, these are the benefits of nearness, but what brings us near is his word, it's prayer, as we just said all day today, worship, and just being quiet and still before him to hear. All these benefits are ours in Christ. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace. Wait, did you catch that? He himself gives us peace? No, he himself is our peace. Who made both groups, which are the Jews, remember the example to us in the Old Testament of what life should have been like with God, but they messed it all up. But now there are those who say, hey, we messed it all up and we repent and we're coming in. They're called Messianic Jews. And they join Gentile Christians, and we're all one group now, Jew and Gentile alike. And it's called the church, Christians, Christ followers, following the way. He brought us into one group and broke down, what did he do? He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. See, there was a dividing wall between the Jewish people, who were supposed to be the examples, and the Gentiles. The Jews didn't want anything to do with Gentiles. And today, that still goes on for some, as you'll see. Because they've not broken down the dividing wall. Jesus did. And if you recognize that and you're in Christ, there is no dividing wall. Whether you're Jew, Gentile, Greek, Parthian, whatever you are, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. That has to be understood. It says, he is our peace. Not bringing you peace. When we face adversity, just like his apostles experienced, remember, when he was no longer physically present? Folks, he's with us. He doesn't just visit when needed. He habitates. He doesn't visit. The apostles knew that. That's why they got bold of them. That's why Peter went from crying and going, oh God, I don't know why I denied you three times, to hang me on a cross upside down. He understood the nearness of Christ. He got it. Christ rose from the dead and he became a different person because he sent him the Holy Spirit. And now Peter, as bold as he was in the natural, now became even bolder with the Holy Spirit. You have to understand that Christ walks with you. He's with you. He's in you, in spirit. Let's not freak out about this and make this, you know, some kind of, you know. He is in you in spirit. And your spirit, when you take your last breath, with Jesus, the Holy Spirit, that's when you go and you're with him. And we'll take physical form again one day with a whole new body. This body's just going to go back from where he created us from, the dust of the earth. That's why when you open up a grave, you see nothing but dust. Because that's what you were before it came together and God breathed life into you. Creation, whole nother different topic. He is with us. The verse also says he joins us together with the other believing Jews, God and other believing Jews, having broken down this divide. What was the dividing wall? It was Judaism. Paul labels it Judaism, a system of religion, which a lot of places get back into. A system of religion that was exclusively for the Jews, intending to show them their need for a Savior. That system of sacrificial system that they went through all that stuff wasn't going to remain forever. God knew that. It was to show them through those little lambs. It was to show them through the blood sacrifice that one day a Savior would come that would take away the sin of the world once for all. They were a foreshadow of the up-and-coming Savior. It was written throughout the Old Testament and they never saw it. They just couldn't see it. They felt that their efforts at sacrificing and doing their duty was a way with them and the people to get to Father. So when Jesus said, no, I'm coming to abolish all that. I'm coming to replace it, if you will. Not the principles of the law. That's good. That's part of who God's nature is. But I'm coming in a way to take away the fact that you no longer have to do all those things anymore. Do. I've done it all. There's nothing that needs to be added to it. You just need to believe in me and have faith and go proclaim my name to the world. And you live your life for me. Judaism was just a system of religion intending those Jews to understand that they couldn't cut it and they needed a Savior. And he was promised to them that he would come. But they even looked at it in the wrong way, thinking that was just going to be a Savior that would get them out of the Jewish rule. I mean, the Roman rule. They didn't realize it was to take them out of Satan's rule. There's a difference between saying, save us from the Romans. No, as Christians we say, save us from the devil. And that's what Jesus does. He goes beyond Rome. He goes beyond the United States of America. He goes beyond all these countries that, you know, you think that you have to be delivered from. He goes beyond all these groups that are out there persecuting Christians. He's saving you from death, hell, and the grave. And that's enough if nothing else happens. We don't like that because we don't like to be persecuted or suffer for Christ's sake. But ultimately, when we see the ultimate hope that we have, there should be no fear. Because the peace of God is Jesus and it's in us. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. It says, for the law, since it was only a shadow, remember, the Old Testament, when we read about all that law, it was only a shadow of the good things to come. And not the very form of things. It wasn't the form of things that are going to come, right? It can never be that way. It says, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. So what it's saying is, the law could never make perfect those who draw near to God. They wanted God. They were the Pharisees and Sadducees were sincere. They wanted to please God through their own self-effort. But the things that they were doing and the assignments that they got given to them through the sacrifices, they were to spiritually see through them to a greater, greater, greater sacrifice. And they never did. And then he says right here in Hebrews that they did it year by year, but it could never make perfect those who draw near. Something had to change. Verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of sins. So that system should have just automatically freed them up, and they should have experienced all the Holy Spirit and everything, right? They didn't have it. Holy Spirit wasn't around even then. Next. But in those sacrifices, why did God do this? There is a reminder of sins year by year. See, our dumb efforts, our mistakes that we make today, our improper ways sometimes of thinking we're worshiping God when we're not, those are the things that we do year by year to remind us and go, you know what? And here's this brings a summation to it. I've not arrived yet. Year by year by year, we can continually to do the things that we do and stuff like that, but we will never arrive. We need a Savior. We need a Lord. We need to submit to a God who's the God of all creation, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. Our sins just remind us we need the cross. Our sacrifices, our church services, our efforts to do good to the poor and all that stuff is a reminder that we're being reminded that we're to be like our Savior. The deeds themselves hold no account with God. The motive behind those deeds hold an account with God. Because it says, I want to be like you. Next. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats. So replace that today with whatever it is you think you're sacrificing for God. It's impossible for those types of things to take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. Yet they did it year by year. as a reminder that they needed to come to the priest for the forgiveness of sins. And ritualistically and religiously, they came to the priest to slit the throats and get the blood spilt so that they would be reminded that they needed God and they had to be forgiven by God. And hence, when Jesus came and did it once for all, and we don't have to do all that anymore, but our heart comes to Jesus, we are now brought near unto God. Wow. Paul had a way, and he showed us that way. Ephesians 2:15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Jesus abolished in his flesh the hatred, the enemy, the enmity, which is the law of commandments. Oh, do we hate them? No, we don't hate them, but man, it's tough to obey them every day of our life, all 365, all of our life long. Contained, not just in the commandments, but in ordinances, so that in himself, in Jesus, he might make the two into one new man, thus giving us peace. The only way that he could reconcile us unto God was to abolish with his life on the cross in the flesh the thing, the laws, which were condemning us. See, the laws were pointing us to the need for a Savior. He knew we couldn't obey all those laws. Jesus would have never had to come if we could do it on our own. He was the only one in all of history, hence why Muhammad and all these other religions fail, because only one man incarnated from God, the Father, was able to obey throughout his entire life without one blemish. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. Hence why we can only come before a holy God, because Jesus, who was sinless, abolished the need for us to jump through the hoops of the law to be good enough to get into heaven. Because we couldn't do it. And God knew we couldn't do it. Hence, the law was just a foreshadowing of our need for a Savior. Why they couldn't see that, I do not know. Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law contained in ordinances, abolishing it as a way of salvation. Do you understand that? The law itself was not abolished. Listen to me now. Not murdering and not stealing and not coveting another's wife, that's the heart of God. That's the nature and character of God. That's still good. What Jesus abolished was the way of salvation. In the Old Testament, they had to do all this ritualistic religious stuff in order to what? Present themselves before God to become this holy. All the time. It wouldn't stick because they'd go out and sin again and they'd have to do it again. Jesus abolished that system or that way of making it to heaven in the presence of God the Father. That's what he abolished. In other words, he rendered inoperative, causing not to work, abolished, if you will, the hatred of the enmity, if you will, the entire system of laws and sacrifices. That's the enmity. That's what was keeping us from God the Father. Why? Because we couldn't do it. We just can't. No matter how good you think you are, you're not Jesus. He was the only one and the only one that ever will be that could go sinless throughout life. Why? Because immediately when you're born into sin. You lose already. You lose. Well, I'm going to give it my best shot. Sorry. You already lost because you inherited sin. Make sense? He abolished the entire system of laws and sacrifices that was instituted by Moses when God led Israel out that 400 years of captivity in Egypt. We're in a new covenant, folks. There is a new testament. There is a new last will and testament by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. There's a new will that says, this is the way, the truth, and the life. That was the old way. But having bled and died without sin, I've made a new path and a new way unto the Father. That's my will. That's my testament. It's called the New Testament. And I wish a lot of the Jews would read it because God created it. We didn't. God the Father did it with God the Son, and we're the beneficiaries. How about that? Wow. It's the way of salvation. I'm only going to take about half of this, and then I'll leave the rest for next week, because I really don't. I want you to get this. I don't want you to get so saturated that you lose the point today, because I think you understand what we're getting at. We were once formally separated from God. Yeah. And the point today is you're brought near to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ, which was given for you. You can't earn it. You can't jump through enough hoops. It's a way that Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ made a way. And if you don't have him, you ain't got it. The principles of the law are good because they reflect his nature, but the demands of meeting every one of them completely without help from Jesus was impossible. So bottom line is, he said in the same verse, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. No longer Judaism, but Christianity. It's the new way. It's a new covenant in Christ's all-sufficient blood. Last scripture, and I'll leave the rest for next week. Some of you are saying, why did he have to bleed? Why was blood necessary in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Why is blood the key when we plead the blood of Jesus in our prayers? When they had to sacrifice the innocent blood of innocent animals? What's the whole purpose of a bloody God, a lot of the people in the world would say? Well, when we go back to the book that was written to hear from what God has to say about it, he says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life that it gives, right, that makes atonement. If I was to remove the blood from your body, and this is just the way our designer creator did it, you're dead. The blood that you carry contains the life-giving nutrients and everything else you need, and oxygen and everything else you need to make you a living being. What makes you a spirit is the breath of God. But to make you a living human being to walk around in flesh, and so, the life is in the blood. You take the blood out of somebody, whether they get shot, whether they get stabbed, whether you drain them in a morgue, whatever happens. Without the blood, there is no life. So, blood has always symbolized life. So when Jesus died on the cross and spilled his blood, where did that blood have to go? To the mercy seat. And he did it two ways. One way is what we think of, and this is not absolute, but one way we think of is at the cross of Calvary, when he was at Calvary with the two thieves, there's rocks up there, and between the rocks are crevices. And underneath those crevices, from what's been told, the archaeologists have found that Ark of the Covenant. And it's directly below Jesus where he was crucified. So in reality, physically, if this is true, and again, this part I'm telling you, you'd have to research on your own. But we were there, and that section was cordoned off. And it certainly makes sense that when the blood went down, and it ran down, and it went into the ground, and down through those crevices, it landed on the mercy seat of the true ark that was built by the Jews. Well, what's that significant of? Well, maybe that's just a foreshadow. Because it says when Jesus went to heaven, the blood was applied to the, because, you know, the earth is just a reflection of what heaven is. The mercy seat to God the Father. He extended mercy to all men, grace and mercy to everyone who calls upon his name. How? Because of the innocent blood, the life that he had. And how did he resurrect? Because of the life that he had through sacrificing his blood, brought the power necessary for him to be raised from the dead. I want you to just understand that the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for you. That blood was applied on the mercy seat, which God the Father then took and says, for all those who approach the horns of the altar. Well, how do we do that today? Well, not the physical altar. You just come on your knees and you present yourself before God the Father because Jesus tore the veil. And when you bring yourself, because the mercy seat is saturated with Jesus' life blood, the life of God is now yours because you've asked for it. But if you ask for Jesus' life, don't you dare ask for his life and go live your own. That's the part people are missing today. I want Jesus in my heart. They come to the altar. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. We sing, give me Jesus. Give me, give me, give me, give me. If you're asking for his life, then his life has to become part of your life. Hence why you have to become like Jesus. Hence why you need to submit and you need to live by heaven's agenda, not the world's. You need to separate yourself from the things that take you out of relationship with God and bring you into relationship, because the life is in the blood. It's in Christ. It's in what he's done for you by placing the blood on his mercy seat. Without the mercy of God, you're going to hell. And the only way to get the mercy of the Father is through Christ, because of his life-giving blood. Does it make sense? I know I beat a horse right down to the ground here. And give me credit, I've only done half my sermon, but I'm going to stop there because I don't want to lose that point. We were once, as I started, separated from God. But now, we are brought near to the Father through the blood of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we worship. Amen. Let's stand. Let's just worship him one more time before we leave here today.